friends can ask everybody to come on taking your seats.
Make sure we take our seats.
All right, everybody, the guys at the back, please, will you take a seat? Rabbi Amuri. Actually, Rabbeinu, all of our rabbis, Diane Rappaport, Moshe Shiva Rabbi Goldfein, other Choshev Rabbonim, and everybody is here. It's such a warm flood of memory just seeing your children, meeting some of your grandchildren. You know, I weigh 110 kilos. Actually, in a shul, maybe 115 kilos. I have a black belt in karate. I was a colonel in the army. And Rabbi Lapin, when I was younger, used to terrify us. And I mean terrify us. We used to come in. We had enormous respect for the Rav. Enormous respect. Says in Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Natan, Rabbi Elozer ben Shamua used to say, Omei Shalosh Midot, there are 3 meters in the Talmud Chochem, Eben Gazis, Eben Pina, and an Eben Pisifatz. An Eben Gazit is a one-hewn stone which is smooth on one side. Ze Talmud Sheshane Midrash. This is someone who teaches Midrash. Even Pina, when you talk about a cornerstone, Ketzad, what are we talking about? Ze Talmud Sheshana Midrash V'Halacha V'Halachot. Someone who teaches halachas, Midrash and halachas. And the last one is the Even Psi Pas Ketzad. What is that? What is the case? It's a Talmud Sheshana Midrash V'Halachot V'Agadot and the Brises Tosefta's. That's a Talmud Chochem when anybody asks to ask any question on any area of halacha that you may know is able to answer you and answer you truthfully and answer you correctly. And Rabbi Lapin, that's exactly what you were for all of us, what you are for all of us. I was saying to your children earlier, I wouldn't take any life decision without consulting you first, even now, a long time after we were part of your staff, part of your life. Rabbi Lapin was always there for all of us. When the rabbi left Keret Torah to pursue other dreams, so I told the story then, and I'd like to repeat it to you now. A lot of people would have heard it, a lot of people are new, and you haven't heard it. But we had a life and death issue that we needed to get a psak halacha on. I'm sure the rabbi will remember. And I asked Rabbi Lapin for an answer for what the question that we asked, my wife and I. And I also sent the question with Rabbi Lapin's permission to Rabbi Eliyashiv. And the question was taken to him, and we got a written reply. And the answer that Rabbi Eliyashiv gave us was exactly the same words, word for word, Rabbi, that you told us. And the question, it doesn't matter what the question was, but the answer was, it's not a matter of whether you can or whether you can't. It's a question of whether you should and whether you shouldn't. And you shouldn't. And it was the exact same words, word for word, that he answered us and guided us. And I must tell you that as a community rabbi, that has saved me on so many occasions in giving advice to people, for people to come and ask and to find out things from us. Rabbi Lapin was always there for us. And there was never nonsense. When he went through difficult periods, and we would come and see the rabbi, and we would sit with him in his study, or we would come to a hospital bed to see. And everybody else would give excuses for Ribbono Shel Olam, and everybody else would give excuses for Hashem. And the rabbi was always just honest. always told us exactly the truth in every question, every life situation that we had. I must tell you that the first time I met the rabbi was coming to Motzei Shabbos Shiurim a long, long time ago. We used to come in, and it was this awe, right? Shishi, you were a child in those days. You used to sit, and I have to tell you, we'll introduce you to speak in a moment, but you used to sit in the front, and you used to look up at your father, and you used to follow every single word that he said. It was an amazing thing. And we as adults, we used to look and we used to say, wow, incredible. So we knew Rabbi Lappin there, but we were always a little bit nervous of him, truthfully. Nervous is not the right word. Terrified would be more of a word. Used to like, you know, if you would catch our eye for some reason, if somebody, God forbid, came late to the Motzei Shabbos Shir, it was just you didn't want to hear what had to be said, right? And it was recorded in those days, so for posterity, everyone knows every time anybody was ever late because you could hear it. But the time that I got to know Rabbi Lappin really, really on a one-to-one basis closely was when I got engaged to Rene. And Rene was like part of the community, part of Kedah Torah. My father-in-law, my late father-in-law was there, my brother-in-law, everybody was there, and they were all part of it. And they were all close and snuggled with the rabbi, as snuggly as you could get with the rabbi. And what happened was is that we went to meet Rabbi Lappin, and that was an amazing experience. We used to come to their house, and we used to go up the stairs in this like creepy little... this area was always dark. We were always like worried what it was going to be. And we'd ring the bell and then you'd wait for a little while. Not very long. It's relative. You'd wait for a while. The door would open and you would enter into this absolute beautiful kingdom. Leather couches like in Dickens. Lined walls with sforim. A whole owl collection, which I'm sure the rabbi still has, were the most amazing owls with all they represented. You once actually told me what they represented. I won't tell everyone. It was unbelievable. We used to sit down. There was very, very soft, faint, classical music playing in the background. We just felt so posh when you went in there. And you were offered either some liquid refreshment, some coffee or tea or something, you know, whatever. It was lovely. And you used to sit down in these couches. That, you know, I get nervous when I sit in a couch. You get nervous. It's going to be a bit frail. You know, but here these are thick, lovely leather couches. And we sat down and Rabbi Lappin started the conversation and he used to fold his leg over and he put his hand like this. He used to have it on his face and he was thinking in deep thought. And he said to Rene, we were just engaged. And Rabbi Lappin was very nervous. He heard I was a chazan and he heard like, you know, whatever. So he looked at Rene and he said, Rene, what do you like about David? What's special about David? So I was sitting there thinking, please, Hashem, open up this. Like, what is special about David? And like, I'm thinking, you know, and it was beautiful to hear what my wife had to say. It was really beautiful. And she spoke for about 2 hours. No, I'm sorry. She spoke for a few minutes. But in that time, I really needed to make a good impression on the rabbi. I was part of the community. I felt that I wanted to be part of the community. And I was just davening. I said, eventually, the next question, obviously, that he's going to ask me is, what is special about Rene? What's special about your fiance? What's special about your wife? And in my mind, I wanted to be so articulate and speak so well and not say one or all. And I was sitting there, like, pulling my tummy in and, like, just sitting, like, very chilled. I had a bit more here and that. And I was looking around just thinking, well, I'm going to just tell him everything, the amazing things that I saw about my wife and why I chose her out of all the girls on the planet. That was the one that I wanted to do. And Rene finished speaking, and Rabbi Lappin was looking there, and he's like, also in the soft voices, he looked at me, and he said, okay, David, and I was waiting for it. He's going to say, what do you think is special about Rene? And then he said to me, and David, what do you think is special about yourself? So I was sitting there, and I opened my mouth and went like, completely dumbfounded, really had no idea of what to say. But it was amazing. I remember the rabbi gave speeches about if you're going to be your rabbi, you have to commit. You have to commit to learning. You have to commit to the shul, to the community. And I have to tell you, the Kedah Torah, with all things, I'm sure today that you have it. There's not a single community, a frum community anywhere in the city, and maybe not in the country, that doesn't have whose aristocracy in that shul isn't populated by the students that were with us. There wasn't a community like that in those days. There were 90, 95 families. There was such communal discipline. Nobody ate when anybody gave a drosha, and someone speaking Torah. You could be in the middle of the thing, and often if anyone ever watched like a film of us, you'd see that like we'd have a little sandwich, we're just gonna go, and then someone would start speaking, and you'd like sit there for 20 minutes until they finished because you wouldn't chew. Okay, I remember once we didn't swallow for like an hour and a half once. We used to all sit in the same way, in a posture that showed that we were not verschlafen, that our legs were not folded, that we didn't slouch back. We used to sit there, and to this very day, all of those things. I still go against sometimes some of the traditions that we have in order to follow you, kissing the front two titsis and just different things that we used to watch the rabbi. And the rabbi could never be alone because everybody used to watch him, everything he did. So we still like, everybody used to like, we were davening Shema, and then like he would look up and then everyone was, you know, to look at the tzitzis to see exactly what you did. The rabbi used to have to run out of shul early because otherwise we'd be swamped. Everybody just had questions and they really wanted to ask him for things. But there's not a community around whose aristocracy in the learning, we're not people that were populated by people who had been at Rabbi Lapid and for reason after you left, had left. And had spread out to different places in the world and in the city, and had been in different places. And we really honor him for that, because you really had a tradition, and it was clever what we did. It was brilliant what we did. And there was never a community with such communal discipline. You know, now I'm the rabbi in Santam Shul, so we have a committee, and it's a little different. Because when we used to have meetings with you on a Sunday night, whether it was Rabbi Lapid, and he used to be Jeff, it used to be us, and Dez, and he used to be, a few of the other guys used to come, and we used to sit down for the meeting. It wasn't a meeting where there were balabatim telling the community what to do, but it was a committee where the rabbi told us, this is the direction that we need to do, this is what we have to do, go and do it. And I believe that was an unbelievably successful model of how we ran everything. There's only one really thing that I have to say, and I'll tell you the story with my wife's permission, and then I'll hand over to Shishi, to Ashira. There was one bit of advice there about that you gave me once. You didn't give me, you gave in one of the shirim, and the details are a bit sketchy, but I remember them very well, because we've always tried to live the lessons that we learned, always. In whatever the lessons were, in everything, your hanagah, the halacha, you know, in any section of the Shulchan Aruch, we would bash you with questions all the time. To be in a Gemara Shia, I was telling you a little earlier, just before, it's hard to sit for me to listen to rabbis, because we were really spoiled, unbelievably spoiled. And, it was hard. And the truth is, and I'm saying this to you, the Talmidim of Rabbi Lapid, with all of that, we were never able to become like what you do. We just couldn't do that. We took our paths and we've tried to do amazing things along the way, but we've never been able to equal that. We used to come on a Friday night and you used to open up a medrash, and we used to watch you. I sat right in front of you. And you used to come in there and, you used to just look at that medrash for a few minutes while we were all singing Lechadudim. And you would come out with this portrait of Torah that was unbelievable. And those, so many of those Friday night drushes that the rabbi would give, I just lost it. I have huge karas on Torah, because when I came to Keter Torah, to work in Keter Torah, it was unbelievable, because you made me speak every second Shabbos, if you remember, at the Kiddush. We had the most amazing Kiddush, and the rabbi would make me speak every Shabbos. And it was a baptism of fire. It's very hard to speak after Rabbi Lapid, and it's very difficult to speak even before Rabbi Lapid. But he used to, and he always good advice. And I have no doubt that part of the success of the things that I've done afterwards were at your hand, and you know that I've written to you about it, and I've told you, Rabbi and Marie, you built a lot of us, and a lot of people looking around the room were built by you, architected by you. Mm-hmm. The one thing that I have to just share with you before Ashira comes and speaks is that there was one bit of advice that you gave us, which I have to say that I did it, because you told us to do it. If you told us to do anything, we would do it. But you told us that you once said, guys, you have to appreciate your wives, and you really have to do that. And your wife would appreciate it that if, let's say, for example, she cooks something and it's not up to standard, that you must tell her. And you must say to her that, you know, this is not exactly as delicious as it normally is or whatever. And you have to actually tell your wife when it's not beautiful, so that she'll know that when it is brilliant, and you say and you compliment that it is brilliant, that she'll know that it's true. I don't think I have permission to disagree or to whatever, but let me assure you, that is not advisable to do. But the truth is that everything else that you told us was really unbelievable. It was amazing. I really did ask my wife's permission if I could tell you that story before. She said, how can you tell the story when you're going to think about it? She wears a dress you don't like. You have to say, you know what, I prefer you in red or blue or whatever. Let me assure you, it's not. It's been a privilege. It was a privilege to learn from you, Rabbi, to still learn from you. I know that when you visit South Africa and you come from time to time and you visit my shul, it's an absolute pleasure for everyone in our community, some people that are here tonight, to come and listen to you. Really grateful. And used to speak often about Hakaras HaTov, used to speak about gratitude. And I speak for me, but I now speak for all of you Talmidim that are here and all the people that seriously love you and your family, that we have an enormous Hakaras HaTov. And so many of us today are who we are and what we are because of you. Only other advice that I would say, and don't listen to the Rabbi, is dieting advice. No, I'm only kidding. Rabbi, just God bless. And a very big happy birthday from strength to strength. It's an 120. You should continue to lead and do amazing new things and build on the things and the foundations that you gave us. And please, God Hashem, we bless you and all of your family. But call me, call, I'd be dying without any limit at all. And that is a little bit of an introduction, so I'll share it in this bit.
Thank you, Rabbi Shaul, very, very kind. And thank you all for the very, very beautiful weekend that has been both meaningful and memorable. We've just spent a week in the Kruger Park, and we had a lot of time in the car to speak to each other and to chat. And we discovered that my father's spirit animal is a leopard. And we learned as Kanamer, Vagibor Kari, and we talked about the difference between a lion's physical power and strength and what the word az means. And we talked as you described, Abba, as focus and intensity and a kind of internal intellectual sharpness. Clearly terrifying is a good description of us. We're all familiar with the leopard eyes. And secondly, I ask your forgiveness as I use notes to read. We felt it was very important that the children had an opportunity to express a few words to all of you and to our family, and the oratory gift. The natural oratory gift in our family is clearly a male genetic gene, so I'm going to use notes to help make sure that I can articulate my thoughts clearly. I'm sure that many of you are wondering what my father has been doing for these past 22 years. Where did he go? He envisioned and he built Beis HaMedrash Keter Torah together with my mother Serena and his early Talmidim with undying Mesiras Nefesh. Day and night, his life revolved around servicing the community. Don't look around Johannesburg naively as it is today, because the idea of a Beis HaMedrash for Baal HaBatim in 1974 was madness. To makarev people to do mitzvahs through learning Gemara. We can attest to the cost as we saw his life at home. He would leave on Monday morning and travel for business and return on Thursday to deliver up to 9 shiurim before he had to leave again the next week. He would excuse himself from our Shabbos meals to go and prepare his famous Motzei Shabbos shiur, the early mornings, the stolen moments, the late nights with Talmidim at home in his study. He had a full-time job. He started not only one business, but two, and he raised a family. Roles in which he excelled. And we know this because we did not feel resentful. We saw this as a privilege and a responsibility. And through this, his mission became ours. But the center point of his life was spreading Torah. He worked so that he could learn and he could teach. He was a father to us and a father to others as well. And by extension, you became a part of our family. Because you see, my father's life and his teachings are one and the same. If Keter Torah was a reflection of his values and a platform for Harbatzis Torah after all he'd given up to establish it, why does he leave? This evening, I would like to take a few minutes to explain some of this to you. Our Father is a teacher, a gifted teacher, who inspires not only through what he teaches, but through how he lives. This means an alignment, heart and mind. It means a belief in life as something holistic, cumulative, and unfragmented, an avoider of uncompromising integrity. You already know this from his shiurim. We're in Gemara, Halacha Lemaaseh, Kabbalah, Musar, and philosophy. We're not siloed from one another, where there were no boundaries and no topics are off the table. As an Adam Shalem, he represents a Torah Shalema. His Derech Halimut is that of his teachers, a Masorah from the great Rosh Yeshiva of Litta. His quest, to understand the Torah. And to understand means to make one's own, to seek relevance, to live it. And this quest, in this quest, my father demanded excellence of himself, of his children, and of his Talmidim. To learn with my father is to be exposed to the undimmed transformative power of Torah. His Torah Shel Chesed, where learning and teaching are inseparable. His ambitions for Kiddush Hashem and self-development are endless. And attuned to the moment, ever he seeks new challenges and opportunities. We are constantly enamored by his passion for life and adventure, even in the most surprising of places. At the age of 49, he left what he'd spent 22 years building and emigrated with a family to a foreign land far removed from ideals that he represented. He has described the genesis of his consulting practice as two key moments. The first, a provocation. If the Torah is Chochma Elyona, it must contain solutions for pressing world problems. And the second, motivated as an heir to the Gedolim of the Musar movement, was a belief that an engagement in the world is the quintessential workshop for self-development. Amar Rabbi Yehuda, Oseh Adam Sheroitze, Rav Yehuda says, if someone wants to be pious, he should be careful not to damage others. The Mechilas Kvodo, today, he has built a multi-million dollar international consultancy that services Fortune 100 companies. You are not his only Talmidim. Government leaders and law enforcement officers, Native American tribal chiefs, CEOs of large corporations and technology startups alike, consider themselves his students. In the same way that my father was Makarev, the Jewish community of South Africa, to Torah at a time where there was no Kirov movement, he is now Moser Nefesh to spread Torah globally anew. Our father grew up at a time where he and his brothers were the only boys to wear keepers in King David's school. For the last 22 years, he has proudly walked the halls of the business world wearing his kippah. Awed by his wisdom, time and again, he is asked how a rabbi with no specialized training and without a university education can transform corporations and command the esteem of business leaders. His business partner answers that it is because of it that his wisdom comes from Torah, which she beautifully describes as that which, if you study, you need learn nothing else. In Maseches Yuma, Abaya asks, "Va'ahavta Hashem Elokecha," how can we be commanded to feel love for Hashem? And he answers, Ahava means that the Shem Shamayim should be beloved through you. And how should we achieve this? One should learn and be Meshamesh Talmidei Chachamim, and one's business dealings with others should be delightful. You may wonder, what feedback do we have as to whether we are fulfilling this mitzvah? The Gemara answers that your Ahavas Hashem should be self-evident, that people should say, how fortunate is his father, and are his teachers who taught him Torah, and how destitute are those without. Our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu should be self-evident, not only to us in our hearts, but to everyone around us. Our love should inspire others to love. The Gemara doesn't ask what other Jews say about us, but the Brios should see our Torah reflected in our lives. Here is the alignment that I spoke of earlier. Not only is our father an Ohev Hashem, he fulfills his mitzvah kedina. His ahava is infectious. Goyim say, how fortunate are they? And what is his philosophy? I would say, look at his life. Now, Abba, we talk directly to you. Thank you for giving us this story, a playbook with which to educate our children and to live our lives. Where learning and life are one. How fortunate are we that you have taught us so much Torah, and how privileged are we to have you as our Father. Your life is a synthesis. Your gift, the ability to always find a third dimension. You often quote the concept that contradiction is built into the Bria and into Torah, and our job, as you have lived, is to find the third dimension. Shnei kesuvim hamachshim ze et ze, ad sheyavo hakosov hashlishi v'yachriya b'neihem. Our gift to you, a Sefer Torah written on behalf of your family and Talmidim across the world, is not a celebration of the past. It is about the present, about who you are. It is a symbol of the synthesis.
Yeah. Well, this has been a weekend of overwhelm. And just amazingly proud of my children, sons-in-law, my grandchildren, each one of them so accomplished in Torah, in Yerushalayim, in Midos, and in the ways of the world and life, each of them with sterling reputations in their sphere of influence and beyond their sphere of influence. And it's been so very, very special to experience that today, to be blown away by Moshe's Shir Halochet Keter Torah today. It was just a very special opportunity. My thanks to Rabbi Rappaport and Keter Torah for hosting the lunch today, for being here tonight. I feel the COVID enormously of your presence, and Rabbi Goldfein, also just the enormity of the COVID of your presence, and each one of you, every single one of you, being here. Really, the birthday piece isn't even my birthday. That's the truth. My birthday is in a few months' time. It was just an excuse for a party. And as I mentioned last night, we don't celebrate life enough. We celebrate our Sinai, and it happened thousands of years ago. And every year we celebrate it. We celebrate Yetzias Mitzrayim, it happened thousands of years ago. And every year we celebrate it. But our own lives, we don't celebrate enough. What it is to have life, every day of life, what we can accomplish in a day of life, and we don't create celebration. And I mentioned last night, the only celebrations we have are weddings and bar mitzvahs and funerals. And I've got to be honest, you know, I'm not known to be politically correct. I hate them. I like the occasion, the fact that somebody's getting married is great. But you have to schlep me to a wedding. And I try and leave as quickly as I can. My ears get hurt. It's loud. It's raucous. It's unpleasant. To me, I know I'm the only person, I'm sure, who feels that way. And funerals, who wants to go to funerals? We don't create opportunities just to get together and celebrate life without the crazy music and without it, just to be with each other, to talk, to connect. So 70 was an excuse for me to get my family together, to bring them to South Africa, connect with their legacy. I mentioned last night, when one emigrates, one loses that connection. Certainly one's children and grandchildren lose that connection, and I wanted them to have something of that connection. I wanted them to be in Keter Torah. I wanted them to be in Johannesburg. I wanted them to be in the bush. These were the things we grew up. They're part of who we are. And I was really happy that my wife Amber and I were able to bring everybody together and to have this time together with such amazing joy. And it was going to be a fairly sort of private affair. And I know Jeff and Mel Gochen, who are among the few Talmidim who have evolved into deeply meaningful friends, remaining Talmidim and at the same time developing a very deep friendship over many, many years. And they would have nothing of it. And I know that they
don't like being singled out, and I know that they hate being recognized. But it's important to know that they made this possible. Also, I want to thank Rabbi Raff, who made the venue possible for us, and to thank Lee Bender, who has worked unbelievably hard to put this weekend together and make it happen with so many different pieces that had to work out, and the work and the labor, and with such love and dedication. But particularly, I do want to thank my friends in Talmidim, Jeff and Merle, for making this happen, for stimulating it, for energizing it. Jeff he told a story last night out of humor, but what he really told was his enormous tznius. And he is the epitome of tznius, and Merle by his side. I remember several times saying to them, times when they were traveling crazy distances and frequently, and I would say, Jeff, Baruch Hashem, Hashem has enabled you to be able to afford a business class ticket. You're traveling a lot. It's exhausting. Make it a bit easier on yourself and travel in business class. And Jeff said, never. Not going to happen. And I said, why, Jeff? What's the problem? I look for every opportunity I can. If I can only get to travel business class, that's what I do. Why wouldn't you? And you know what Jeff's answer was? I'll never forget it. He says, because the business class people get on first. And then everybody else gets on and they walk past you. And they see you in business class and they can't sit there. And that's uncomfortable. And he would rather sit in economy class over these vast distances, being treated like the garbage that economy class passengers are traditionally treated as, instead of causing any kind of sense of pain or discomfort to other people. So Jeff has been an amazing friend, and Merle, and it's been a wonderful opportunity to be doing this together this weekend, and for you to be so much part of it. And I know I've embarrassed you, and I'm asking for that, but it's important for me to say so. And we've had an opportunity to learn, to be together. Thursday night, we were in the game reserve, and that's when my family told me about the Sefer Torah that they had commissioned. And what's important about that Sefer Torah is so many things. It's such a beautiful, beautiful to be able to be mekayim that mitzvah, the Shnei Musa. Not many people have that opportunity. We can be mekayim the mitzvah, but sforim people buy sforim. There are other things we can do to be mekayim the mitzvah. But b'shlei musa, there's only one way to be mekayim the mitzvah, and that's to write a Sefer Torah. And it's not a thing that people can often do. And for my family to have done that for me, but even more beautiful is the way they got the world to participate. And I know there are many people sitting in this room who have participated, and I'm deeply grateful. And it means so much to me, not just that you've participated, but to have written the Sefer Torah in which you have a partnership. I know that my business partner participated, my wife participated, my children participated, and my non-Jewish clients apparently were some of the biggest contributors. And that told me a lot. They don't give me gifts, my non-Jewish clients. They pay my fees, and I'm very grateful. They don't give me gifts. And they didn't do this as a gift either. They did this to invest in the Torah that they know has been responsible for hundreds of millions of dollars of revenue that they've been able to convert the teachings of Torah into. They know where it comes from. And sometimes they'll come up and tell me they know, and sometimes they'll wink at me, and sometimes they'll find out some other way. They know where it comes from. And they know that's the power of Torah. And they understand. They don't understand it fully. They don't know what it is exactly. But they understand that has made their difference. That those clients of mine that have taken these ideas and put them into business and used them into business have been able to build businesses that are significantly different in nature, in culture, in strategy, in leadership, and in accomplishment, and in revenue earnings. Now we've got, I mentioned last night, I think it was, the advantage of an older age is you can look back and you can see patterns of life. And now that we've been doing this work for over 25 years, we can look at track records. And you can see that every single client, without an exception, exceeds its industry norms by multiples, 5, 6, 7 times. And yes, on each one you can say, I can't take credit for that. There are many reasons why a business does well. But you've got to start asking yourself when every single business that applies the principles of serving a higher purpose and leading by values, by midos, every single one of them outperforms the industry. And it's not only my clients, other people are beginning to notice as well, the other people who are doing it on their own. To understand that when one runs a business according to the principles of the Torah, I'm talking about the universal principles that apply, Sheva Mitzvahs B'nei Noach, in all their different manifestations, to know that you build a better business. They get it. They know the value of Torah. We complain about school fees and we complain about shul fees. We don't know the value of Torah. We think Torah should be free. I don't have a Jewish client because Jewish clients have told me, I'm not going to pay for Torah. I go to shul. I can get it there. I don't have to pay your fees for Torah. Jews don't know the value of Torah. Goyim do. And that's been an amazing lesson of my life. Goyim understand the value of Torah. And that's the pasuk that I quoted last night also, when they say, when the Torah says in Ba'ischonon that the goyim see Am Yisrael and they say, Rak Am Noven V'Chochom HaGoy HaGodol HaZeh, a nation of such wisdom. And that was before the startup nation. That's not the wisdom they're talking about. They're talking about the Chochmah Satur. And Jews live that Chochmah and they operate with that Chochmah. They see it, they get it. So this whole weekend has been amazing. The opportunities to connect with people, the opportunities for my children to connect with people, the gift of the Sefer Torah, these things have all been unbelievably meaningful. And yes, the birthday is still coming, but I declared the whole year a party. So as a family, we've taken every opportunity we can to party and to celebrate life, just to celebrate the opportunities to reach Yom Yitzhak Shem Ma'aril, 70 years, what a schus of being able to be active. Rabbi Yossi Goldman was here a few minutes ago, he couldn't stay, but he told me that he was at the Lubavitcher Rebbe's 70th birthday party. The Lubavitcher Rebbe was very insistent that birthdays should be celebrated. They're important days. And he said, he remembers exactly what he said, among other things. He said, I've been given a lot of advice for my 70th birthday. People are telling me to start taking it easy, to come in a little later, to go home a little earlier, to start taking life a little easier. And my reply to them all is, in this coming 71st year of my life, we're going to open 71 new Chabad institutions. That's what I'm going to be doing this year, taking nothing easier or lighter. And in Yirtzeh Hashem, I'm not in the business of opening institutions, but even then, there have been some remarkable synchronicity during this weekend. This weekend, Jeff's son, Uriel, has started a new shul in Ra'anana in Israel, which in Yirtzeh Hashem will become a platform that I'll be able to use for being Marbitz Torah in Eretz Yisrael. Hopefully starting very soon. And at Keder Torah, Rabbi Rappaport this week started a Kollel Halacha where Rabbonim gather together, first time in Johannesburg, that there's a Kollel for Rabbonim to come together every single day and learn Halacha deeply under the guidance and leadership of Rabbi Rappaport. And I believe this could become one of the most influential institutions in Johannesburg. The fact that leaders of the community get together every day to learn Torah and be influenced by Rabbi Rappaport, that could have an influence on this community beyond anything else. And I hope that it has a lot of bracha and that you all support it to become what it could and should be. The whole concept of birthdays and aging, we see in the Mishnah, I think it's even today's Perek, the different ages and what they mean. In the Mishnah of Yehuda ben Tamar. And I can refer to this Mishnah very personally because I remember studying it with Reb Chaim Lifshitz, one of my early rabbeim, and he was a study of Piaget. He was a student of Piaget as well as of Rabbi Chil Weinberg, the Sri Daesh. And Piaget was an expert in child development and emotional and intellectual development of the human being. And he correlated the Mishnah to all of Piaget's work. That the various stages that the Mishnah mentions is exactly the same as Piaget independently developed in his development of the human being. I don't agree with Rabbi Lipschitz completely, because if you learn the Mishnah the way that Tiferes Yisrael learns it, it's an exquisite description of life, which I followed. And I've got to tell you that on every decade, just from my own personal experience, to share it with you, you can try it yourselves, I've noticed on the birthday virtually the switch. Each decade leads you into a different existence, where different things become important, where you see the world differently, and it's like binary, it's not evolutionary. It happens in an instant, there's a switch, and you're in a new place. And it coincides with the decade's birthday. So these birthdays are important. The Mishnah says it starts, as you know, with Ben Chomish Lemikra. You start learning Chumash when you're 5, because that's when the child's imagination develops. And Mishnah when you're 10, because that's when the child can accumulate data. And Gemara when you're 15, because that's when the child can start to reason. And at 18, the Tiferes Yisrael says it's not 18 you must get married. At 18, you're ready to consider marriage. Before then, you're not. And then the Mishnah goes into decades. Ben Chof, 20 years old, Lirdof. That's the time to chase. Says the Tiferes Yisrael, Achar Mezo Noisov. You establish yourself with Parnasa. You establish your business. You establish your profession. You get yourself set up financially. That's what you do in the 20s. That's what the 20s are for. Ben Shloshim, Lekoyach. Shloshim is when you have strength. Nitzbashel Koycho Shebegufo Bechol HaEfshari. That's the time that your physical strength is at its fullest. Quite sad, at 30, and then you're on the decline. In your 30s, you reach your climax in terms of physical strength. And one would think that's depressing, and then what? But listen to how the Tiferes Yisrael develops it. Mem lebina, nispashel koach sichle lehovin dava mitoch dava. When you're 40, and you're over your physical prime, you begin to reach your intellectual prime. You almost need to be over the top physically in order to be able to be at a prime mentally. And it's interesting, Ashura spoke beautifully about those years. My 20s, I was only 24 when I started Keder Torah, started giving shiur. And it was my 20s and 30s and most of my 40s were dedicated to Keder Torah, much more than to any business activities. And that was a cost for my family. That was a cost for Serena, it was a cost for my children, and it was one for which I had their complete and utter support. Those were the times when one should be Roidev, Koyach, Binov. But Talmidim got the benefit of that, and as Ashira said so beautifully, so did the family. At 50, Nun, that's when I noticed I started becoming accepted as a consultant. People stopped arguing with me. When I gave advice, people said, oh, thank you. Of course. They just stopped fighting. And it was like instant when I turned 50. I noticed that. Until then, I would have to argue and explain. And what is a higher purpose? And why should a business be interested in a higher purpose? And is it the same as a mission? No, it's not the same as a mission. And where does God fit in? And where does... Oh, there was always a battle. There was always a fight. After 50, that kind of stopped. Bechol etzo yesh beiz drochim. Every time you give advice, there are at least two possibilities. And that's why people are asking you for advice. Uven nun, and when you reach 50, kfar yuchal lishkol hamuvchar mibeis hadrochim. I know the teenagers think that happens much earlier, but the Mishnah says it's at 50 that you know how to weigh things up and how to give sound advice to yourself and to others. These are two alternatives. This is what you should do. But it takes that amount of time. Is it time? Is that what it takes? What's happening to the person as he's growing older? Is it just time and experience? The Mishnah says nothing about experience. No, it's a weakening of the physical as the spiritual and intellectual is strengthened. That's what's happening. It's the simultaneous crossover of intellectual and physical strength that enables one to see things that you could never see when you're out to prove yourself physically and materially. Shishim le zikna. which is interesting. The 60s is for the Zikna, the simple translation of Zikna is old age. So I'm done with that already. We've done the old age stuff already. That was the 60s. And Zikna also means Shiyodea lahat imchoch masoi bedivrei tam v'sechel toiv. You know how to teach wisdom in a way that tastes good to the listener. You know how to present it. You know how to put it over so that people accept it. And as much as I said in the 50s, it started happening that people were taking my advice in the 60s, during the period of the 60s, the last 10 years, they hang on every word of advice. It's completely different. Different kind of quality. Why? Just because you're 60. That's what the Mishnah says. So you read this and aging becomes so exciting. You've got to be careful not to ruin the present because you're looking forward to the next level. You've got to be able to live the present level to its full. Shivim l'seva. Then you come to 70 and that's seva. And here the Mishnah pivots because everything else has been about the person aging. And for seva, the Mishnah says, shechayav lokum lefona. You have to stand up when he walks in. Firstly, that's interesting. Nothing about him. This is now about society. What's it? Why have we pivoted? Something about somebody turning 70 that requires people to show him or her covet. Why? And why does that, is the word seva? What does that mean? So we'll discuss that in a moment. Shmoinim ligvuro. Just notice how you've left the zikna behind. You've left the old age behind in the 60s. The 70s, there's covet. In the 80s, there's gvuro, there's power and strength. Because finally, the spiritual powers are stronger than the physical. It's been happening little by little. In the 80s, the spiritual powers are stronger than the physical. And it becomes very easy to keep the Torah. So it feels like gvuri, but a lot of strength. You can so easily do things that you had to struggle with before. It's like you're working out in a gym and you're lifting weights, and then somebody takes you to outer space, you go to the International Space Station, and you lift the weights, and all of a sudden it's easy. Gvur. Yeah, get to the 80s, it becomes easy. And 90, lasuach. At the 90s, she'en kocharak, v'sicho. 90s is all you're meant to do. You don't run around anymore. That's the point at which you get involved in conversation. You talk divrei Torah. You daven. She'kvar huchlach kosh kvach ha'maisa shibu. You're no longer designed for action. You're designed for thought, for communication, for contemplation, and for reflection. That starts at 90, not before. People who go into the Himalayas to kind of reflect for months or years and years, or months and months, not the time. The time for that is in the 90s. And if one does it too early, Chas v'Shalom, the Rebbeinu Shem can say, you've done that already, so you don't need your 90s. But if you say, I need my 90s, the 90s is the time I need for tefillah and reflection, then the Rebbeinu Shem gives bracha. And the famous term, Eber Bottle, comes from this Mishnah. When you're 100, you're Eber Bottle. Ki'ilu meis v'ovar v'vatel min ha'olam. It's as if you're dead and you're gone. What does that mean? K'shezoyche l'koch, when you have merit to reach 100, nidbeko nafsho be'elyonim, you are become attached to the higher worlds, v'nitbatel mimeno ha'olam v'tavos, and this world becomes unimportant. That's what Eber Bottle means. It doesn't mean you become crazy. It doesn't mean you become insane or... It means that the world is no longer important to you because you're already halfway. Part of you is already in the next world. This is a whole evolutionary process, starting with physical strength, moving through physical weakness and spiritual strength, to finally attaching completely to the Olam HaEmes, to the world of truth. But let's zoom into the period of the 70s, because that's what we're here to talk about. So the Vilna Gaon says, this idea of seva, the word seva, what does it mean? We don't even know what the word means. He says, comes from the posuk at the end of Divrei Hayomim Aleph, which is talking about David HaMelech who died, Vayomos beseva toivo sevayomim usha v'chodit, says the posuk. And David died at a good old age, satisfied with days, wealth, and honor. And the Vilna Gaon says, that's the mekor for the word seva being for 70, because he works out, if you add up David's life, it's clear that he lived for 70 years, and it's called Beseva. The Maharal goes further in explaining that word Seva, and says it's not coincidental that it talks about Seva, which is spelled Sin Yud Vav Vez He, and Soveya, which is spelt with an ayin, shin vez ayin, and shivim, which is shin vez ayin. These words are all interconnected. And it means, says the Maharal, shehu sholim beyomim, that his years are complete. 70 is a complete lifetime. Ki yemei shnoseinu shivim, Rabbi Rakot, you asked last night, I think it was, what's so special about 70? And you didn't get a lot of good answers from people. But the Maharal answers you that it's a time, ki yemei shnoseinu shivim shona, it's the end of a life. A lifetime of accomplishment at the end of a sentence. It's a career. It's a lifetime career, 70 years. Va'otiyot Aleph Ches Hey Ayin, the letters of Aleph Ches Hey Ayin, Mischalfin, are interchangeable as we know. And therefore, Sevo Miloshon Sevia. The word Sevo that we use for 70 comes from the word Sevia, which means saturated, satisfied. Umispar Shiva, who Sholem Beyomim, and 7 is a complete cycle. Uvashonim, 7 years is a complete cycle of years. Because then it starts again. So it's almost as if after 70, your life starts again on a new level of potential accomplishment. Even though one can live till 100, as the Mishnah says, and with Brocha one does, that's when Hashem wants to give you more than saturation. You've had your fill, and the Ribbono Shel Olam wants to give extra Brocha, that comes after Shiva. So something happens at 70, something happens to the ego, because at 70, if that's a complete career, there's no longer a need to prove yourself. You've done it. Whatever you were put here to do, you've done. That doesn't mean you can't do a whole lot more, but you've accomplished, you've done. And you can relax. Relaxing doesn't mean, as the Lubavitcher Rebbe meant, coming in later, going home earlier. Relaxing means I can do the things that are really important to me now. I don't have to do the things I have to do to support a family, the things I have to do to keep my business going, the things I have to do to prove to myself that I can, and to prove to my friends that I can, and to prove to my colleagues that I don't have to do that anymore. I'm done with that. From now on, I can do what I want to do. I can do what the Ribbono Shel Olam wants me to do. I don't have any other cheshbonos. What an incredible moment of life to celebrate. And I'm happy that we're doing it in advance. I've got some months to actually reflect on this. But the Mitzudas says something interesting on that posuk. The Mitzudas says that this Oysher v'chovet, the posuk again is, and David died at a good old age, saturated with days, wealth and honor. Those words, wealth and honor, musav al milas sover. Sava, that goes back on the words of satisfied. Sava Oysher v'chovet, he was saturated with wealth and honor. And I learned that Mitzudas David, and I said, really? If you go and look at David's tombstone, are you going to see, here lies King David, saturated with wealth and honor? Is that what you're going to put on his tombstone? Is that what you're going to say at the end of his days? David Amen. What was his great accomplishment? Died a billionaire and great honor, a celebrity. That's David HaMelech. What does it mean? And then I thought, in conversation with Moshe, he said, it's interesting, in Birkas HaChodesh, we also say, we ask for Chaim Shel Oysher V'Chovet, a life of wealth and honor. Why would we do that? Is that really what's important? Wealth and honor? That we daven every month that we should have wealth and honor? What does that mean? And there's something else about wealth and honor that's so strange. If you want wealth, where does the wealth come from? It comes from outside of you. You're wanting something you don't have. That's what Oshin means. There's wealth and I want some of it. There's honor and I want some of it. Why should we want things that are outside of us? Why not build from what's inside of us? Says the Maharal. So look at the definition of Oshin. In Pirkei Avos, Ben Zoyma Omer, Ezehu Oshir HaSameach BeChelko. We all know that. Who's a wealthy person? A person who's happy with his lot. Doesn't mean he's satisfied with his lot, by the way. Sameach BeChelko, as I always teach, means you're able to enjoy what you've got. You're not so engaged in pursuing what you don't have that you lose the joy of what you do have. Oishir is to be able to enjoy what you've got. Even if you want more, there's nothing wrong with wanting more. Oyev kesef lo yisba kesef. Oyev teira lo yisba teira. We, by nature, we are ambitious. We want more. That's okay. But don't allow that ambition to destroy the pleasure of what you've got. But the Maharal says, but notice the continuation, which I never see quoted. Shenema. Ben Zoma uses a shenema for this piece, not for the others. Yegia, because it says in the Torah, Yagia kapecha ki toichel ashrecha v'toyach. Because you will enjoy the toil of your own hands, and it will be good for you, and you will be happy. What's that got to do with Ezehu Oshir Asamech Bechelko? Says the Maharal, Kasher ha'odom nehene miyagir kapoy. When a person enjoys the toil of his own hands, not a handout, but his own work, tahaynu shu sameach bedavar shu shaloi. That makes him happy with something that belongs to him. Something you've given is not yours, really. Something you've worked for is yours. And sameach bechelko comes from yegia kapecha. What is chelko? Your chelik is not what you inherited from a parent. That's not your chelik. Your chelik is not what you were given as a gift or you were born with. Your chelik is what you worked for. That's yours. And you can enjoy that. It's so much more yours when you struggled for it, when you worked for it, when you toiled for it. That makes it yours. And it's more than that. When something is yours, the importance of something being yours is you can give it to someone else. You can't give away something that isn't yours. You can't give away something that belongs to somebody else. That ability to give, which is the greatest simcha of all, to bring somebody else joy, to give a gift, to give tzedakah, to be able to entertain people in your home, to be able to spend time and invest in people, for that you need resources. And those resources need to be your own. You can't use somebody else's resources for that. I was once doing some work in Asia for the American government, and one of the things we had to do was persuade them that bribery isn't a really good thing, you know, that the American government doesn't really approve of bribery. It's kind of something you've got to stop doing. And they said, but you don't understand, and the government doesn't understand, and you need to go back to the government in Washington, and you need to tell them that we don't call it bribery, we call it gift-giving, and it's part of our culture. We give each other gifts. When we do favors for each other, we give gifts. If we want a favor from each other, we give a gift. And he said, and you people do it as well. You do it socially. In business, it's a crime, and in socially, it's a mitzvah. We're integrated. We do it socially, and we do it in business, and we're not going to change it. So I got them together, the heads of the government of this country we were working, and I gave them a shir in gratitude and in matonos. And I said, it's wonderful, this is amazing what you have, this ability to give gifts, and that you give gifts in business, and that you're hurt by the fact that in the American system you don't. It's all very clinical, and there's no gift giving and no connecting. It's amazing. And I want to encourage you to do it. But do it with your money, not with the government's money. You want to give gifts, take it out of your own bank account. Don't take it out of the government's bank account. And if you've given a gift, make sure the gift you've given comes from somebody, and that you declare it as part of your work, and you don't take it into your personal account. Give gifts from your personal account, take gifts into your professional account, and I'll sort it out with the American government. Well, that was the end of it. And they were so appreciative because it enabled them to resolve these two things. Yes, we can give gifts, but not with money that isn't ours. And that's the beauty of Yegia Kapecha Kitecha. Your own money you can give away, and there's nothing more joyous than that. And we're talking here about the miracle of wealth creation. I had an opportunity to talk at a conference of economists. Not something I wish on many people. But that's what I had to do. And I started off saying to them, I had to get their attention somehow. So I said to them, you know, you guys are economists and all of that, but I don't understand economy and I don't understand economists and what you guys do. I just know business is a miracle and you can't really explain it. So they start, yeah, here's the rabbi talking about miracles. I can already see what's going on in their minds. So I said, well, I'll tell you what I'm thinking and tell me where I'm wrong. Clearly, I'm making a mistake. Tell me where I'm wrong. So I don't, just think about it. You start a business. Where does the money come from? So somebody invests. The person who invests in your business, do they want their money back or do they want more than their money back? They want more than their money back. They want returns. If you don't get enough money in equity, you go to the bank and you get credit. Does the bank want the money they lent you back or do they want a little more than what they lent you back? No, they want a little more. And now you've got customers. Do they want the value equal to what they pay or do they want to get a bargain? They want to get something that's worth more than they paid. No, they want to get something that's worth more than they paid. And your employees, do they want to get market rates or they want to get a little more than market rates? They want to get a little more than market rates. I said, so explain to me, where does all that more come from? Everybody that puts in wants more out. Where does it come from? You're creating wealth. You're a shutuf with the Ribbono Shel Olam in the creation of wealth. That's what business is. You're partnering God. And the Ribbono Shel Olam built the world in such a way that we have to trade with each other. Because in that you're partnering the Ribbono Shel Olam. And that's the miracle of business. When you understand that you're partnering the Ribbono Shel Olam, when you understand you're serving mankind and you're creating value for customers and employment for employees and returns for investors. And you're creating it. It's creation. As Reb Shimon Shkop says in his opening to Shaira Yosha, the difference between it says, Ein bur yirei chet. A bur can't be a yirei chet. A bur. It doesn't mean a bur like in the Afrikaans sense, but it kind of does. And I'm all, it can't be a yirei chet. And Reb Shimon talks about the difference between a be'er maim chayim and a bur. I think in fact it's not Yishim, if I remember correctly, it's the Shev Shmaitzer in his Haklom. That a bor has to be filled with water. A be'er generates water. And the difference between a be'er and a bor, a pit that has to be filled and a be'er that overflows. Yegia kapecha toichel is the human capacity to create value from nothing. That's yegia kapecha ki toichel. To create value. And that's hasameach bechelko. To enjoy that, to understand the magnificence of being able to create value, to support yourself and your family and your dreams, and to give tzedakah and to do chesed, and to make a difference to people's lives. That's what work is and that's what business is. And so when it says David HaMelech was soveya ba'isha, it wasn't he was saturated with the wealth he had. He was saturated with the wealth he had created for others. He'd built a nation. He'd built an economy. He'd created wealth for thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands, probably millions of people he'd built for. That's the Osher that he was sacrificed. He was saturated with. The Osher, the wealth he created and he gave and radiated, not the wealth he consumed. Because Ezu Osher, Asameach Bechelko, which means Yigia Kapecha Kitzoichel. And what about COVID? Says the Maharal that COVID is Misha Mechabed Esa Acher Hu Bal HaKovid. If you want COVID from someone else, then you don't have any COVID. They have the COVID. They're giving some to you. But they are the ones who have the COVID. But if you give COVID to other people, then you have COVID. And that's what it means, Ezuhu Mechubad. Who is truly dignified and honored? One who is able to honor others. And I often tell the story in one of the conversations that I had with Nelson Mandela. We were both speaking at the same event, and we had time to quietly wait while they were getting the hall ready and people were coming in. And we were sitting alone on a couch next to each other. And I thought, this is my chance. I'm not going to get another chance to ask a chutzpahdika question. And I said, excuse me, I have a chutzpahdika question to answer. I told him what chutzpah meant, and he smiled. I said, I was a child when you went into jail. And I don't remember a whole lot. I remember pictures of you. I remember family talking about you and people. You were a radical activist. You were a bit of a gangster. You come out of prison, and you're a global statesman. What did they teach you in jail? What created that transformation in you? At what point did you transform? How did that happen? And he smiled. And he said, I'll tell you exactly when it happened. It happened on my first night on Robben Island. as they closed my cell door and turned the lock, I sat down and tried to do an inventory of what I have left. What have they taken from me, and what do I have left? My wealth they'd taken, my family they'd taken, my profession they'd taken, my political aspirations, they went through our list, everything was gone. And I was getting quite desperate, so what's left? Is there anything that I'm left with? And I decided I'm left with my dignity. They can't take that from me. I can give it away, but nobody can take it away. And I must have broken out in a smile because someone put his arm on my shoulder and said, I'm not finished yet. Listen. He said, and I realized that dignity doesn't mean how other people treat you. That I wasn't going to have again. That kind of dignity had been taken away. I was a prisoner. But true dignity means the way you treat others, not the way they treat you. And I broke out into a bigger smile, and I told him the Mishnah and Pirkei Avos. And he listened patiently and said, I'm not finished yet. The third step is what really transformed me. And I realized Mechabedes Habrios includes my jailers. I've got to treat everybody with dignity, even the people who are torturing me. There's no heter, he didn't use that word. There's no heter to treat them in an undignified way because they're my jailers. I've got to treat everybody with dignity. And he said, that's all I learned in prison. And that's all I needed to come out and to be able to transform the country from hatred into love. Because if you get that and you understand that, and that is what enabled me to go and have tea with Mrs. Favut and to treat her with dignity in a way that she herself, her own mind was blown. Because that's what I learned in jail. You've got to be able to do that. And I thought of the Medrash in Bereishis, my Bar Mitzvah Parsha, where we also see a transformation. It talks about, in the beginning of Vayeroth, Shlosho Anoshim Nitzovim Olav, there were three people standing over Avram. And later on it says, V'hu Omed Alehem, and he was standing over them. And what happened? They were standing over him, and then he's standing over them. We know that the Torah is not just describing the layout of the dining room. We know this is something much more important than that. And Reb Chaim Shmuel Levitz used to say, after he was Mekayim the Mitzvah Sachnasos Orchim, after he treated them with honor, Nitalev and Nitzgadel Lamalamin Hamalochim, he became greater than the angels, for they were angels. His giving them dignity, his giving them covet, elevated him to a higher level than angels itself. And Reb Chaim brings the Medrash where Omar Avron, Avram's in the middle of davening. He's in the middle of envuah with the Ribbono Shalom, and he sees these three travelers. And he decides he's going to ask the Ribbono Shalom to hold on while he attends to the travelers. And he thought to him and said to himself, Im ani roye sheshchino mamteles aleihem? If I see that the Ribbono Shalom says, sure, go ahead, go and take care of them. And Hashem waits for me. Ani yodea shehem b'nei odom gedolim. I know that they're very great human beings. He didn't think they were angels. Very great human beings. And then he goes on. V'imani roye oison cholkin kovod eilu le'elu. And if I see them treating each other with dignity, ani yodea shehem b'nei odom mehugonim, I know they're menshim. I know they're good people. They're fine, noble people. U'lekach ne'emar pamayim v'yar, and that's why it says v'yar twice. Avram saw them twice. He saw them as great people because Hashem waited, and he saw them as many odim behugonim because they treated each other with dignity and with kavod. And Reb Chaim Shmuel Levitz used to say, do you realize what this is? You could have people who are so great that the Ribbono Shalom says, I'll stand back while you take care of them. These are really important people. And yet they may not be b'nei odim behugonim. They may not be a mensch. It's not necessary that a great person is a mensch. There are lots of people who are just mentioned, and they're not great people. They're just mentioned. And unfortunately, there are lots of great people, not only in the secular world, but even in the Torah world. They can be great people. Then that mention can. It can happen. The two aren't necessarily correlated. Rabbi Chaim used to say, they're not correlated. Don't expect them to be correlated. And don't think because you're becoming great in Torah, you're going to be an Adam Mehugam. That needs special work on its own. And don't think when you see an Adam Godel, he's necessarily an Adam Mehugam. He may not be. And don't become disappointed if he isn't. We know that that's in the Talmid of Rabbi Akiva. We recently came out of the period of Sphira. What was it? What was that about? They were great people. The Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva, can you imagine anybody greater in that generation or subsequently? The Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva, not showing kavod to one another. Had gadlus, but not mehuganim in the way that Avraham Avinu defines mehugan. And the din, that divrei Beis Shammai, that we paskin halacha like Beis Hillel, because they used to show honor to Beis Shammai. When they used to talk about the different views, they used to put Beis Shammai's view first. And for that reason, we paskin halacha that way. One thinks halacha is just psak, it's just a rational process. It's just an analytical process. No, the reason we paskin like Beis Hillel is not because Beis Hillel were more gedolim than Beis Shammai, not because Beis Hillel was greater than Beis Shammai. They weren't. We paskin like Beis Hillel because they had a menschlichkeit that exceeded that of Beis Shammai. And for that, they get the schus of halacha being set like them. So when it says that David HaMelech was Sava Yamim, and Sava means Shivim, it means 70, it means cycles of seven, it means saturated and full of Osher and Chovet. What it means by David HaMelech is he created wealth for others, and he was Mechabit people, he honored people. He was overflowing with dignity in that sense of honoring other people. And so, dear family and friends and colleagues, you've shown me enormous kavod over this weekend and tonight, and I feel so heartwarmed and so grateful and so humbled by that kavod. But the fact that you've given me kavod simply means I don't have it. I needed you. You have the kavod. You have the dignity. Because if you didn't, it wouldn't mean anything. The only reason it means something to me is because you've shared with me some of your own inner honor, some of your own inner dignity. And you've shared that with me, and the feeling has been amazing, the feeling has been overwhelming, the feeling has been beautiful, and the feeling has been deep and deeply connecting with you. And for that I thank you both for this and for every other part of our interactions together over many years with some of you, and a mute session for many years to come. Thank you.
Thank you.
I believe there's now some refreshment. So please stay and join us in a little while. Thank you.